Let me pray for us as we consider God's word. Father, without your help, without you revealing yourself to us, we will remain ignorant of your truth, of who you are and who we are. So teach us now, we pray, from your word, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Are human beings basically good or basically evil? This question has been asked throughout history by the rich, by the poor, by the privileged, by the underprivileged, by philosophers, by labourers, by young and by old. It's a very personal question, isn't it? Am I good or am I evil? What is the nature of my human essence? What is human nature? People often ask this question when they pause to reflect upon matters of their own heart and are troubled by what they find. Their inner thoughts reveal things they wish were not there, and it's confronting and difficult to come to terms with. So they ask the question to discover who they are and if there is some way that they can escape the turmoil, the darkness, whatever is going on inside within. Is there an answer to that question? Can I escape my nature? Now, we could be here a very long time considering different questions. If you go to Google, you will find there's a whole range of answers that are given. There's different scientific studies that people have done, and they give the parameters of the experiments and given the age of the people that they're working with, and they come to different conclusions. That is from a scientific perspective, but can we actually scientifically talk about something regarding morality? Is that what science really does? It may observe a pattern, but does science really observe morals? Does it observe the human spirit? We could be here a long time discussing these different things, different approaches, different tests that people have done. Well, some argue that we are good. There's one end. Some argue that we are evil. Some argue that we are both good and evil, which can kind of make sense because we look at how humanity has flourished in incredible ways at the same time as bringing destruction in incredible, tragic ways. Now, and then there'd be some who say, well, there is no such thing as good or evil, and so the question is null and void. The other difficulty that we have in answering this question from a human perspective is that we are human beings trying to be objective about our human nature. Can we truly be objective about ourselves when we cannot stop being human? We all make mistakes. How do we know that we haven't made a mistake in our research, in what we found, the answer to this question? But we can know the answer to our question when we turn to God and we ask him, God, who am I? Who are we? Who have you made us to be? And God is not so tied up. He is objective. He created us, so he made us, which means he knows us best, which means he can also speak to us and tell us who he is and who we are. It's his opinion at the end of the day that counts, not one person here or one person there or another person here saying this or that, different opinions. It's God's opinion who counts. Only he can tell us what we need to know. Well, what does he tell us? We could look at this across the whole Bible. Let me just go from Genesis, where we learn two things from Genesis, the first three chapters. Firstly, God tells us in Genesis that we were made in his image. That is, he put something within us of himself. And that is remarkable, because no other creation in all of creation has been given this stamp, so to speak, of God. There is something about humanity that reflects God, that is tied up with God, that is meant to be with God in that relationship. Just as a child is in the image of his or her parents for a relationship, humanity, God has made us in his image to be with him. Now this is good. And Genesis tells us that men and women made in his image are very, very good. So you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation, which is a remarkable to think about and to ponder and go, wow, that's what privilege, what honour, what worth we are in God's eyes that he should make us to know him. But secondly, chapter 3, we also learn that we have rebelled against God. And our rebellion is like a spiritual cancer. It means we lose the ability to relate rightly to him and to live for him. And we are less than what we ought to be, less than what we were made to be under God. Our souls are sick with sin. We do what is wrong in God's eyes. We are evil. So are we basically good or evil? Answering yes or no is not really satisfactory. Because while God has made us for good purposes to know him and to love him, which is most definitely good, we have done what is evil and rejected that. God's intention, God's design is good, but our rebellion is evil. So really the question, I think, the really important question becomes, can we be saved from our rebellious nature and be brought back to God where we truly belong? Well, God's word tells us yes. We're first going to look at Psalm 14 before we come to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Well, at Psalm 14, you may have met somebody like this. At high school, an atheist classmate tried to convince me God did not exist by quoting the Bible to me. He said, "But even the Bible says, Devon, there is no God." Now, if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 14, God's word does say there is no God. I can't disagree with that statement, that it is in the Bible, but look at the context. Who says there is no God? Fools say in their hearts, there is no God. It was tragic. My classmate's ignorance of what God's word actually says led him to make a foolish statement. He was digging his own hole. He was showing himself to be a fool. It was tragic in that sense, and I think what had happened was that he had heard somebody else say that argument and put it forward and thought, that's a great argument, I can use that to denounce Christians and the existence of God. But he'd borrowed it without actually checking the facts. Please, when you quote the Bible, make sure you're informed in quoting it. I once came across those little flip calendars you get, you pull up one per day with an inspirational verse or something. One of those flip calendars had a verse. This is when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And the verse was, "I will give you all of this if you but bow down and worship me." Now, who says that to Jesus in the wilderness? The devil. This person, whoever put this calendar together, had obviously not read the Bible and put forward this false promise, this lie from the devil onto this calendar. And I dread to think how many people who bought that thinking, wow, what a wonderful thing that God promises me, believe that and were misinformed and didn't check what actually is said. Please check. When somebody quotes something from the Bible, ask them where they get it from. Or go search for it. You can do that. You type in a few keywords and you'll find it easily online. We can be informed. We can know God, which is another incredible thing. David came across uninformed people in his day, but we're not exactly sure the occasion that he composed it. Maybe he wrote the psalm after a conversation with an atheist friend, maybe after a confrontation with a group of atheists who denied God's existence and therefore they weren't accountable to God and could do as they pleased. Whichever it is, David considers their belief of God of there not being a God to be folly. And it's folly. Their foolishness rather reveals their corruption. And it also means that they commit atrocious evils. Verse 3, there's perverseness. And verse 4, evildoers have no knowledge of God. They eat up my people as they eat bread, without a thought or care for what it is they're doing to another person made in God's image. But one day they will be in great terror, verse 5, because God will reveal to them how great their folly is. And David is correct, sadly. The belief that God does not exist has led human beings to commit atrocious evils against humanity and against God. Because when you believe that God does not exist, then you are not accountable to anyone but yourself, or whoever it is that you listen to who has said, "Listen to me, I'm the way, you ought to do as I say." Just think about various men, actually, who convinced masses to follow them and commit atrocities in their name. So Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin. In Stalin's case, I know he was clearly atheist, and that shaped his understanding of who people were. And because he was the one to say what was good and what was evil, he could say it's good for us to commit these crimes, to squash these people. But before we begin to think that we are good because we have not committed such atrocious crimes, look at how David moves from observing fools, so he's looking at a crowd of fools, to observing humanity from God's perspective, verse 2. The Lord God looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. They have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Now, someone might argue that David is still talking about fools, but it's clear from God and his word that as he looks at humanity, the all-seeing, all-powerful, all-knowing God knows and is aware that every single human being has turned from him. This is not flattering. Neither is it what we really want to hear. Because we look at ourselves and we want otherwise. Nadia and Greg, could you look after? It's difficult to come to terms with. That's right. But we have to hear what God has to say to us. We are not wise. We do not seek after God. We have gone astray. We have perverted God's ways. We have rejected him. Without him, we can do no good. Now, this truth hurts and it makes us uneasy, but this truth also makes sense of the way of the world. It's actually quite liberating to have a way of looking at things and understanding how to look at that thing. And you look at the world and you go, why is the world as it is? Why am I as I am? And when we acknowledge, God tells me because I've turned from him, we go, actually that makes sense. That actually makes perfect sense of why I am the way that I am and why the world is also that way. It's a difficult truth, but actually it's a truth that liberates us to go, now I understand. But we're still left with the question, what can we do about it? Can anything be done about it? And it's at that point that I hope people continue to read God's word, because it's not just we have turned from him, but there is good news to come. Notice how in Psalm 14 there is hope that David expresses towards the end of the psalm. If we just had those first few verses, we would be at a loss. But David anticipates God's Saviour in his salvation, verse 7. He's praying all the deliverance for Israel would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of the people, his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. But David's prayer is left unanswered. He does trust in the Lord, but when is the answer going to come? When is the deliverer going to arrive? Now, while David does not explicitly tell us what this deliverer is like, except that he will come from God and will bring much rejoicing, we can deduce from this psalm that this deliverer will have to be perfect in every possible way in God's eyes. For if the deliverer is not perfect before God, he would need to be delivered himself. So imagine that a judge has sentenced you to life in prison. Now, you are imprisoned. You cannot free yourself. And neither can a fellow inmate who is also in prison declare you free, because they too are condemned under the law. To be free, you require somebody who is free and not under the law to come in, and also who upholds the law, to come in to bring you out. They also have to have the right authority to declare justice has been met and to save you, to redeem you. If there is a price to be paid, they need to pay that price. If there is a sentence to be carried out, they need to take the sentence on themselves to set you free. And so the expected deliverer that David is longing for must be perfect in God's eyes. That is, they must be morally pure in every way. They must always be righteous when it comes to justice. They must always trust God, because it's only when you trust God that you rejoice in him as God desires. They must not fail to trust God at all times. They must also always speak the truth, because God is truth. And so in every area of their life, the deliverer must be perfect in every way. Because otherwise they simply join humanity in their need to be delivered. Do you see how the deliverer must be perfect? Now, is David being totally unrealistic? Because we're left wondering, well, who could be perfectly perfect in that way? I mean, who meets all those requirements? Well, many years later, you'll know who came and met all those perfect requirements. And I think even if you asked atheists who is the most perfect human that has ever lived, or who is the most righteous human being there's ever been, who was the most gracious human being there's ever been, who was a human being who always knew what to say and who he was speaking to and how to encourage them when they were downcast and how to challenge them when they were being proud. Even atheists, I think, would, if they've read history, would have to say, well, Jesus. They may not believe he is God, but they can certainly see that Jesus was unlike anyone else who has come before and who has existed since. And if you read about Jesus in the Gospels, you will see how perfect he is in God's eyes. We may not always understand what he says or why he says it, but we can see how secure he was. He was never insecure. He was always angry to the right measure, in the right way, to the right situation. So he was just in that way. It's remarkable. You read about Jesus and you just go, I'm just happy to go about, but here's a man who went about not just content with going about his life, but seeking goodness and truth and justice and peace at incredible cost to himself. And one reason we've been hearing from John 17 so much is because in this prayer where Jesus is praying to his Heavenly Father before he's crucified the next day, we see how Jesus is in perfect union with his Heavenly Father. I mean, just again and again, verse 4, I glorified you on earth. He's not boasting. That's what he's done. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus perfectly does God's will, proclaiming the good news of receiving eternal life through him who has come from God. Verse 6, I have made your name known. Verse 7, now they know everything you have given me to say. And I hope you heard how much Jesus prays for his followers. He's always praying for us. Father, protect them. May they receive your word. Sanctify them in your truth. And he also prays for people who would come to believe in him much later on. So before you became a Christian, Jesus was praying for you, which is just remarkable. That's how much he loves us. He knows who belongs to him. And that's a wonderful, wonderful assurance. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through the word that my disciples will pass on generation after generation after generation, that they may all be as one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given them. It's a wonderful, beautiful prayer where we see the perfect human being in perfect union with his Heavenly Father. And so in his life, in his words, in his deeds, in his walk with God, Jesus is perfect in every way, and he proves he is the anticipated deliverer from David's Psalm 14. And so he is the answer to the question we asked at the start. Can we be saved from our rebellious nature and restored to God? Yes, through Jesus. He does not need saving because he was perfect in every way. And not only that, he chooses of his own volition to give himself to lay down his life for his sheep. For all who would come to trust in him, he exchanges his perfection for our corruption. He exchanges his perfect union, sonship with the Father for our illegitimacy. And we do nothing to deserve being children of God, but through Jesus we become God's beloved children. Now it's wonderful that Jesus is perfect, but do you see how much more wonderful it is that he chooses to give us his perfection? And so God the Father looked upon his perfect Son, who trusted him at all times and was pleased to accept his Son as the perfect sacrifice for sinners, for you and me. And when we realize that this great, humanly impossible, but actually God achieved, when we see what's taken place, that through Jesus we are accepted by our Father, we live out of that security. We live out of that love. We strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. You can know the truth about God's perfect intention for us to be with him, and the truth that we have tragically turned from him, but also that through Jesus we can be redeemed, brought back to him. And to know that truth, you will indeed be free. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in your Son that he should choose to come to us from you and be the perfect human being on our behalf to bring us back to you. Father, just remind us often of your Son. May your Spirit guide us in teaching us and helping us to grow in our knowledge of his wonderful victory on the cross and victorious resurrection. Lord, continue to change us, we pray. May we strive to be perfect as you are perfect. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen.